If you remember last week, we looked at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, where Paul explained that he was more concerned about the gospel's progress than he was about, you remember? He was more concerned about the gospel than he was about what? His own life. That's right. His own life, his comfort. In fact, he was in prison when he wrote what he wrote here in Philippians. And so while he was in prison, he cared so much for the progress of the gospel that he actually devoted himself while in prison to preaching the gospel. And so some of the guards that were guarding him actually became Christians, and even some of the people in Caesar's own household. And then the Christians that were in Rome were so encouraged by Paul's boldness, his fearlessness, that they became bold themselves in the witness for the gospel. The passage that we're going to look at today is going to pose a problem with this, however. Even though so many of these Christians became fearless or became bold because of Paul's example, some of these Christians in Rome were preaching with this new boldness for the wrong reasons. Their message was right, their courage was commendable, but their motive was evil. They had wrong motives for their preaching, even though it was encouraged, and even though it was emboldened by Paul's own example. So let me read from verses 15 through 18. We'll pick up at the end of verse 14. He says, "Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Now this is a shocking passage of Scripture. This is a troubling passage of Scripture. Paul, even though these people, these Christians, are preaching from wrong motives, doesn't appear to be all that upset about it. They're envious of him. They're jealous of him. They're preaching to people with selfish motives to push themselves forward, to advance their own selfish causes. And they're trying to gain personally right now since Paul's out of the way in prison. And yet Paul doesn't seem to have a problem with this, or at least not on the surface. Why? Or perhaps a better question right now would be, what was his response? How did Paul respond to this teaching, this gospel preaching by these evangelists that was selfish? What's it say there? He said, "In this I rejoice," because the gospel is still going forward. Now, what would your response be if you were a missionary, if you could imagine being a missionary in some far-off country, and you're thrown in prison because you're a Christian, because you've been evangelizing to the people in the community? You're actually put in prison, and then you find out while you're in prison that some of the other Christians in that town that you've been ministering in are actually doing things while you're in prison to make you mad. They're doing things in prison to actually harm you. This is what's going on right here for Paul. They're taking the gospel that Paul had been preaching, and they're preaching it further, but they're doing it for their own selfish motives. They're doing it to advance their own selves. They're, in some sense, stabbing Paul in the back while he's in prison, and they're on the same team. They're all preaching the same gospel. Somehow Paul's able to respond to all of this with joy. He says, "I still rejoice because in spite of all that's happening, the gospel's still going forward." I'd say we have a lot to learn from Paul here. We have a lot to learn from Paul here. If it was me in prison, in that cell in some far-off country, I'd be upset. I'd be taking personal offense at what these missionaries were doing toward me. Paul says, "I rejoice." So first, what we need to do in this passage, we need to play a little detective work and learn who these people were. Who were these people that were evangelizing the community there in Rome, who had these selfish motives, who refused to cooperate with Paul, who were actually trying to be mean to him? Who were they? And why did they have such a hard time cooperating with Paul? And then after we do that, we're going to look into Paul's own mind. We're going to try to figure out why, from Paul's perspective, was he able to respond with such faith in the midst of this personal offense. So this is what our objective is this morning. So first, let's look at these evangelists and their motives. Let's look at those evangelists with the wrong motive first. It doesn't say who they are, right? It doesn't say. It doesn't say these people were... It doesn't give their names. It doesn't tell us anything about it. And so what we have to do is dig a little deeper. We've got to go into the context, not just in the book of Philippians. We've got to dig even into the context of what was going on in Rome. We have to dig into what were some of the debates going on among Paul and among the other Christians at this time. And I am convinced, after researching this to some satisfactory degree of seriousness and intent, that these were Jewish Christian leaders in some of the house churches in Rome. If you look at the end of the book of Romans, what you find is that there were small little pocket churches that were in the city. Rome was a relatively large city, and the churches weren't made up of buildings like this in the early church. It was small groups of people, probably much the size, similar to the size of this group here, but they met in people's homes. And so they had these little small house churches that were scattered around the city. And those little house churches had more of a Jewish flavor to them, if you will, rather than Gentile. The Jews would kind of gather together, and the Gentiles would gather together. Typically, there was a significant degree of hatred toward the Jews and Gentiles over the centuries. This is something that was just long-standing. And so when Christ came and proclaimed salvation and even to the Gentiles, this was a new thing for him. Even as we read in Ephesians earlier, Christ was giving a gospel. He was proclaiming salvation, not just to the Jews, his people from centuries gone by, but even now to the Gentiles. And this was something brand new for the people, and it was hard for them to adjust to. It was very difficult for the Jews to finally accept the Christian Gentiles, even though the Jews had become Christians themselves there in Rome in these churches. And meanwhile, you had the Gentile churches, these little home churches, that see the Jews that were making a big deal out of things like circumcision and other things, and they just said, you know what, that's not part of the gospel. We don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. And so there was an ongoing debate that was back and forth between the Jews and the Gentiles that were both Christians. Now Paul, it says, in multiple places was set apart by God for a gospel ministry to the Gentiles. Now, he was a Jew, but God had set him apart particularly to minister to Gentiles. And that's why throughout the book of Acts, he goes from one Gentile city to another, ministering to all these different places that weren't made up of a bunch of Jews. Now, he also preached to Jews, but his intent and his ministry was specifically for the Gentile people in the different communities that he ministered to. Some of the other apostles, like Peter or John or James, they weren't like that. They stayed in Jerusalem more or less, and their ministry was as apostles to the Jews. And so there was an ongoing discussion between the Jews and between the Christian Gentiles and between the apostles as to how they were to reconcile their relationship as Christians, even though they were Jews or even though they were Gentiles. That is the debate that is in the background here in Philippians. Now, they were Christians. These were not, as it says in Galatians, if you want to kind of maybe put your finger there in Philippians and turn over to Galatians, this debate is going on in that book as well. And there were some false teachers that were Jews that Paul's trying to deal with in the book of Galatians, that are trying to convince the people to become Jews, that you cannot become acceptable to God without following Jewish religious practices, that they follow their tradition, follow the law, apart from the gospel. And here is Paul's response to these Jews in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and following. He said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him that is Christ, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I'm sorry that you're deserting God who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. The word accursed is another way of saying go to hell. If there were somebody who came and preached a message that was different than the message that Paul preaches, he says even if it was an angel that came down from heaven and stood before you and preached that message, Paul says let him go to hell. He says, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be, and he repeats himself, accursed. He is speaking specifically in this passage about those who are Judaizers. They were Jews who were trying to speak to the Gentile Christians and trying to convince them that in order for them to actually be accepted before God, they had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised. They had to follow the law and become proselytes, even as they would have had to be in the Old Testament times. In Romans, throughout the whole book, this is a dominating theme, that the Jews are having a hard time accepting the Gentiles, that the Gentiles need to accept and embrace the Jews, that neither group, whether Jew or Gentile, is really superior over the other. At one point, not in Romans, but in Galatians, Paul says, I don't care if you're circumcised or not circumcised. I don't care if you follow all the Jewish traditions. He said, it doesn't hurt you and it doesn't help you. What matters is that you have a new heart. What matters is that you've been made a new creature by God. And so here in Philippians, there was within the Christian church a group of Jews, some of these small Jewish little home churches that were preaching Christ. They were preaching that these Jews needed to accept Christ, turn from themselves, embrace Christ, not by works of the law, but rather by grace through faith, and actually come to faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They accepted him as their Messiah. There were also small house churches that were pastored and led by men who were Gentiles, and most of the people in those groups were Gentiles. And because Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, went to those groups and preached that they didn't have to follow the law, there was a certain bias among the Jewish Christians against Paul for some of those reasons. Now, these Christians were not the same as the Judaizers who he says, let them go to hell. It was a different group, but it was some of the same debate. It was some of the same struggles that the Jewish people were having. Those who were Christians accepted the gospel. They realized that Gentiles could be saved. And yet, even with some of them, there was a little bit of struggle as to how they were to work this out. Later on in Philippians, he's going to address some of those Jews who were not believers, some of the Jews who are trying to convert the Christian Gentiles to become Jews. He speaks of them in chapter 3, which we'll get to, but I just want to show you just briefly as the kind of attitude that he has toward those Jews. He says in verse 2, he says, beware of the what? Beware of the dogs. He's calling these Jews dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Beware of those men who come to you and say, you must be circumcised to be saved. He says, that's not going to help you. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. See, some of the Jews were saying that you have to be followers of the law. You have to do certain things in order to be saved. And he says, we're the true people of God, the true circumcision in the figurative way, because we don't put confidence in those things. Rather, we put it in Christ. That would be the people that he's speaking of in chapter 1 would agree with Paul here. Those Jews were not the same as he's speaking of here in chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 18 and 19 in chapter 3 as well. Again, speaking of those same Judaizers. He says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He clearly has two different groups of people in mind, and yet this is the historical debate that was going on at that time. And so he says, of these Jewish Christians, not these Judaizers, but these Jewish Christians, he says, some of these Christians who have been made more bold with the gospel because of my example are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some are also preaching from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. They're preaching the right gospel, and yet they seek to cause Paul harm and distress while he's in prison through their selfish motives. But because their message was right, because they were preaching Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, and our need for faith in Him for salvation and not by works of the law, He was okay with it that they had such a problem with Him personally. You see, their offense, these Jewish Christians' problem was with Paul in particular. It was with him as an individual because of his teaching, because of his stance, and I think a big part of it had to do with his popularity. He had become so prominent in the church at that point that these other leaders in Rome, they didn't like the attention that was going to Paul. And so with him out of the way, they could really push themselves on the people. They could assert themselves, not by preaching a false gospel, but rather by preaching the right gospel even more boldly to try to take advantage of Paul being out of the way to move themselves forward more. And Paul says, let them have it. Paul says, they can have it. That's okay because the gospel is still going forward. And that to Paul was more important. So let's look a little bit more intently now at the motives themselves that these evangelists had. They were seeking to cause him distress, it said. They sought to annoy Paul by their freedom to preach while he was in chains, with envy and with strife. His opponents were jealous because of the attention that had come to Paul in the Christian community. They were jealous because Paul had made so many converts throughout the land, and they didn't. It reminds me of Saul and David. You remember after David had come back after killing tens of thousands, and the people were dancing in the streets. You know, there's Saul, our king, who'd killed thousands, and David is tens of thousands, right? And Saul became jealous. Saul became jealous. This is the attitude of these folks there in Rome that Paul was referring to. They were jealous because of Paul's success as an evangelist. They were glad that he was in prison. He was out of their way. And they sought to improve their own standing because he was absent. And they were doing this with an attitude of rivalry and with strife. Rivalry, strife. Your translations may use one of these different words. This is the feeling of anger. This is a competitiveness in a sinful way that some people have when they see someone else that is better than them at something. When they recognize that another person has an advantage in life that they don't have. And they determine in their hearts to conquer them, to be better than them. They're not willing in their hearts to have anyone else succeed. So they do whatever they can to outdo them. They're willing to fight, they're willing to quarrel, they're willing to lie, they're willing to do whatever they have to do to make themselves better than the other people. Jealousy. The feeling of anger when someone else is better. They desire not just to have what others have, but that the other people would actually have those things removed from them. See, when somebody's jealous, it's not just about, I wish I had that truck. You'd be glad if you were a jealous person if that person wrecked their truck, even if you didn't gain it. Because of the hatred and the envy and the jealousy, the feeling of anger and ill will toward those people if you really are jealous. Some people are jealous over the smallest things. Somebody's house being bigger, car being faster, somebody's garden being better, somebody's grades being better in school, or health being better. Why do I have to put up with what I have been given? Why does this person have it so much better than I have? Why is their family together and mine is such a mess? This is a jealousy, and oftentimes when somebody complains about their own condition, when they find somebody in their life who doesn't seem to struggle with the same thing, they have an anger toward that person. This was the attitude of the Philippians here. I'm sorry, not Philippians, of these Roman Jews against Paul. So the question is, are you jealous? What makes you upset as you look in your life and you find yourself becoming angry at situations, or if you're typically angry over things? The question is, what made you upset? And who seems to have it right all the time? If you can think of an area in your life, and I think it's important for each of you to do that even right now as we're speaking, find that area in your life that causes you to become angry. And then I think you'll be able quickly to identify a person that you've already thought of in the past who doesn't have that same problem. And then ask yourself, what is your attitude toward that person in that area? And if you find yourself becoming bitter or angry, or even maybe you would never even say it out loud, but in your heart you're even glad when something goes wrong for them, if you find joy in their problems, then you have the same envy and jealousy that Paul's speaking of in those people. I remember a couple years ago that there was a family that mentioned to me that they hope that someday my children will all rebel when they become teenagers, because then I'll be able to relate better to them as they've had the same problem in their life. This was the ill will towards somebody who may have had an advantage over them. So this is the rivalry and strife. This is the envy and jealousy that Paul is speaking of. When you begin to understand how horrible these motives were that these Jews had toward Paul, it's all the more shocking that Paul was as gracious toward them as he was. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, he uses these same words. These are the deeds of the flesh that are in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. He says, "Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is the same author here speaking, Paul, speaking of at least two of those same items that are in that list. In Romans 1:29, again, same author, speaking of improper and unrighteous things done by those given over by God to a depraved mind, such that those who practice them are worthy of death. He says in verse 29, they are being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. 1 Timothy 6:4, same thing, same author, speaking of the same kinds of sin. 1 Timothy 6:4. These are characteristics of false teachers who try to use religion as a means of personal gain. We'll begin in verse 3. It says, "If anyone advocates or teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It's that personal gain again. These Jews were in serious sin here. But their sin was addressed in this instance toward Paul. And while their sin was also, of course, against God, Paul in this passage is referring specifically to their intent to harm him. And he said, they're sinning, yes, they're doing evil, I agree, but their offense is to me, and I will take no personal offense. Because even though they're in sin, even though their sin is horrible, there is something greater taking place through it. That is, the gospel is being moved forward. And if I'm made low, and if they even talk evil about me, or whatever they do to try to harm me, I consider it nothing as long as the gospel moves forward. Proverbs 14:30 says, A sound heart is the life of the flesh. Paul had a sound heart. He had a tranquil heart. He was willing to allow these things happen and not take offense. But in contrast, the envy, it says, this is Proverbs 14:30, it says, envy is the rottenness of the bones. People who have this kind of envy, people who are jealous and angry toward others who have advantage over them, that rottenness in them just ruins their lives. Doesn't it? It dominates their thinking, it dominates their emotions, and they're controlled by it, so that there's no peace in them. It is the opposite of what contentment is. Paul speaks of being content in all things, whether I have much or little. To be jealous and envious of what others have is the opposite of that. And love, as it's described in 1 Corinthians 13, even rejoices when others do well. If you truly love somebody, when they succeed and even go far beyond you, you will rejoice in their successes. And Paul says, they can sin against me. That's okay. The gospel's going forward. Selfish ambition, it says. Another motive. They desired to increase. They needed Paul out of the way. They wanted themselves to be prominent. And even though Paul's gospel is true, they did not like the attention that went to him, especially given the emphasis that he made on the freedom that the Gentiles had from the law. You see, these people who were so selfishly motivated, they failed to understand that God had placed Paul where he was. They failed to remember that Paul was once a Jew like them and acted like it even with much more seriousness than they ever dreamed of. He was even a persecutor of the church. He wanted nothing to do with the gospel that Christ stood for. And yet here he is, having been chosen by God for this task to be sent out as an apostle to the Gentiles. This was all the work of God. And these Jews had failed to understand that. They failed to understand that God had placed Paul right where he was. And here was their jealousy. And it was motivated, or it was undergirded by selfish ambition. Let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit. We've got a lot of weeds out here, right, in the grass. And you perhaps do it at your home. And when you go and pull a weed, you grab it, and the desire when you pull is to actually get the what? The root, right? The root. What is on the surface is only a portion of what you're trying to get rid of. What was on the surface in these men was their jealousy. What was the root under the jealousy was their selfish ambition. It was the root. It was the heart issue behind what was on the surface, jealousy and strife and envy. When you deal with sin in your life, it is necessary to look beyond what is on the surface. It is necessary to look beyond what you see on the surface and look for what is the root. If you were going to navigate a ship down in cold waters in the middle of winter and you've got icebergs and you see the iceberg in front of you, you've got to navigate away from the iceberg far before you actually get to it because of what's under the water, right? The majority of the iceberg is not seen on the surface of the water. It's below. And to get rid of the iceberg, you can't just attack the top of it. You got some ship going through, it's got some gun and blows off the top and you think you can go through, it's not going to work. The iceberg is below the surface. See, the selfish ambition is what is the problem. If we struggle with jealousy, if we struggle with strife or envy toward people, the problem is because we're so self-centered in our hearts. And if you want to deal with the problem of jealousy, the answer is to focus your attention on what is the heart of the problem, and that is your self-centeredness and your pride. And Paul recognized that in these people who had such a problem with him. Oftentimes, we look for the reason of our problem. We look for why we perhaps are jealous, and we might blame our parents, or we'll blame our husband, or we'll blame Satan, or we'll blame the fact we don't have enough money, or that our health is bad. We can always find reasons to attach our problem to. That is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about finding excuses for our sin. What we're talking about is finding the underlying sin problem that is sprouted up in so many different other sin problems in our lives. And to get rid of the sin, we've got to dig down and dig up the root. So how do we determine what those heart issues are? I'm just going to run through these quickly. In the future, I'd like to take these and really delve into them. But I'm going to give you some tools, not just to find out what's behind jealousy, but whatever sin problems you see on the surface in your lives, how to get to the root of those problems. I'm just going to give you these six questions that you can ask yourself to help as you look to see if you can uproot the deepest of the heart issues. When you see sin in your life, ask yourself this question. What were the circumstances that led to my anger? What was it that happened? Just purely on the surface, what were the circumstances that made me mad? Second question to ask yourself, what was it that I was wanting when I became angry? I was driving down the street, and this guy just cut me right off. He pulled right in front of me. These were the circumstances that were around my getting angry. What I was wanting when I became so angry when he cut me off was I wanted to be able to drive down the road with peace and safety and comfort and not have to worry about slamming on my brakes. I shouldn't have to slam on my brakes when I'm driving down the road. This is the rules. Everyone knows the law. I have the right to drive safely down the road. Who does he think he is to just cut me off like this? Third question. What does the Bible say about what I wanted? The third question, what does the Bible say about what I wanted? I wanted to be able to drive down the road in peace and safety. I have the right to be able to live in comfort. I have the right not to have to move out of other people's way. The Bible doesn't say anything about you having those rights. The Bible says if somebody wants to take from you, you give to them twofold, right? Fourth question, what should I have wanted more than what I did want? What should I have wanted more than what I really did want? My desire was to be comfortable. My desire was to have peace and safety. What should I have desired instead? To honor God in my responses? To defer to others? To be humble enough to realize I have no rights? And what have I done about my sinful response? What does God call us to do when we recognize our sin? He calls us to confess our sin, to repent, to turn, to change. And sixth question, what will I do to think right next time? Put some measurable step in place that you can actually remember and do when the temptation comes for you to sin in a similar way the next time. See, heart issues are behind the majority of the sin issues that we deal with. If we struggle with anger, we struggle with depression, we struggle with fighting or quarreling with people, jealousy, there's usually something behind it where we feel selfishly motivated, or maybe in our pride we feel like we deserve something that we're not getting. To identify those issues is the goal here, as Paul did, even with these Roman Jews that he was speaking of. Anyway, let's move on. There was a second group of evangelists here as well. They weren't all motivated by selfish ambition. There was a large group of those who were motivated to be bold in their evangelism by Paul's example. These had goodwill toward Paul. These had a love toward Paul. They loved Paul personally. They recognized the benefit that Paul was to the church. They recognized how successful he was, and they were supportive of it. They did not have the same pride issues that were competitive in the ministry. They were interested in Paul's well-being while he sat in prison rotting. They were interested in Paul's gospel vision being continued even while he was absent. And they desired to fill the gap while he was out of the picture. They desired to step in his place while he was out and proclaim the word even with the same boldness that Paul did, even facing the persecution that Paul ended up having to undergo. And it says here that what helped them in this? What helped them? Look at 16. This is Philippians 1:16 again. It said, this latter group, they do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. This latter group of evangelists is able to go spread the gospel because of their love for me, because of their love for God, because they're motivated by selflessness, knowing that I have been appointed for this. You see, the Romans thought that Paul was on trial because Christianity was trying to be evaluated. Should Christianity be allowed by the Roman Empire to exist along with Judaism and some of the other religions? It was a new thing, and the Romans had to make a decision on it. They were deciding whether or not one who claims to be a Christian can claim Caesar as Lord as well. Can a person who is under the domain and empire of Caesar, who must say, in some sense, Caesar is Lord, and then on the other hand say Christ is Lord, is that treason or is that allowed? These are the kinds of things that the Romans thought were going on. And in some sense they were. But see, there was another perspective going on here as well. God had appointed Paul. He had sent Paul, placed Paul exactly where Paul was at, in the middle of prison, in order that that gospel would go forward. He had placed Paul in the highest echelons of the Roman Empire to spread the gospel even in Caesar's own household, to spread the gospel even among the Roman guards. And many were becoming Christians through it. God had placed him there. And what enabled these Christians here who loved Paul to have the kind of boldness, what enabled them to support what Paul was about, was that they recognized God's involvement. They recognized that God is a sovereign God and placed Paul exactly where he's at. And having this perspective allowed them to really be able to support what Paul was doing, even though he was in prison, without the kind of jealousy and without the kind of selfish ambition that that other group had. What then? It says in verse 18. This is Paul's response. Paul's response to these evangelists, and in particular those who had this wrong motive toward him. He says, what then? Or, who cares? Who cares if some people don't like me? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. This is the main thing. Paul was not willing to take personal offense at those who wanted to harm him. He was not willing to be distracted by the intentions of others as long as the gospel was moving forward. He saw himself as expendable. You could do away with him, that was okay, as long as the truth was being proclaimed, as long as Christ was being shown to the world, as long as the gospel was moving forward. See, so he says, I rejoice. So why is this so important? Why is this something that Paul is worthy to give up so much for? Why is he willing to lay down his life in order for this to move forward? We're going to look at this from three perspectives. One is from man's perspective. Without this gospel message, we are in a world of hurt. Amen? Without the gospel, Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Salvation from what? Salvation from sin, the power, the dominating power that is in our life as unbelievers is destroyed as we enter into Christ. That's what it says in Romans 6. The sin problem that so dominates our life is finally alleviated. It's not that we don't sin anymore, but we have the power through the Holy Spirit and through His resurrection to live a new life. This is the gospel. We, before God, are enemies of the cross. We're enemies of God, and we need God's help. We need the sacrifice of Christ to actually remove our guilt by dying for us in our place. This is the gospel, and this is our only hope. You see, without the truth of the gospel, men die. And when they die, they go to hell. It is real. And without the proclamation of this message, there is no hope. See, salvation does not come by any other means than through Jesus Christ alone. That's it. You cannot be saved from following another religion, whether you're intent or sincere about it or not. Salvation is only through Christ. You cannot make your own religion and your own belief system and expect that God will honor it. He won't. And so we must proclaim the message. We must proclaim the message because this is where the power of God is for salvation. This is man's hope. From the Christian's perspective, we're saved. We've accepted this message. So what was Paul's motive? One was obedience, right? Christ commands us. He says, go into the world, make disciples. You must make disciples, make followers of Christ. You must have this as a high priority. And because we understand that this is man's only hope, if we truly have the love of Christ in us, the love of God in us for others will control us. It will compel us to share that gospel with others. If I love somebody and I knew that their home was burning down, I'd go try to help them, right? I'd tell them, you need to get out of your home. But all too often, we as Christians watch everyone's homes burn down, and we just sit back and watch and say, maybe somebody will go share the gospel with them. What are you doing? Get out. Go out. Go out. That's what was motivating Paul. He understood what was at stake, and he had a love for his fellow man, was willing to obey the command of Christ, and he shared the gospel with the people around. And from God's perspective, why is this gospel moving forward so important to God? It is this. There is nothing more important to God than Him being glorified. Nothing. He wants more than anything else to have the glory for Himself. He will not share with another. He will not. And when we give our attention and our focus on others, when we somehow turn ourselves inwardly and are selfish and proud in the way that we handle ourselves, we are stealing the glory that belongs to the Lord. The gospel is the message of God's manifesting His glory to the world. Whenever God's character is on display, whenever He does anything to show forth His character, whether in judgment or in power, in mercy, in love, anytime the character of God is on display, He is glorified. And that is the most important thing. And from before the foundation of the world, before creation ever took place, He determined that He would demonstrate His character of love and mercy to undeserving sinners by sending His Son, Christ, to die in their place so that He would have the basis then to actually show the love that was already in His character toward those who were not worthy of it. God desires more than anything to show His character. When He shows His character, He's glorified. The gospel moving forward is none other than God's means of glorifying Himself as people become recipients, when people receive the message of the gospel, when they receive the truth of God's word and are saved, having received the mercy of God and having allowed the gospel or allowed the God of the gospel to actually display His character to them. This is why God wants the gospel to go forward. We read verses like John 3:16, and it talks about God being motivated by love to send His Son to the world. The motivation of love was in order to display His love. It was not, first of all, a desire to help people that motivated Him. It was, first of all, a desire to glorify Himself that motivated Him to help people. There was a first priority in the mind of God, and it was not our well-being. If our well-being was first, we would all go to heaven. That's not first. More important than us going to heaven is that God receive the glory. He's first in his mind. And the gospel moving forward brings him glory because in it, he shows mercy to those who do not deserve it. And when he shows mercy, he displays his character, and that is most important to him. Paul understood this. Paul's theology was right on. And this is how Paul was able to prioritize the gospel above his own well-being. Paul recognized that his life was not important compared to the glory of Christ, compared to the beauty of Jesus Christ and his glory being moved forward through this gospel proclamation. This was most important in his mind. He had a good theology. He understood that God had a good intention in all that was going on. He understood that God would even work through these evil intentions of these men who are out to get him. Because his gospel is still going forward, and in that God will be glorified. And in this, Paul was able to rejoice. Now, if you were to walk around in the forest and spotted in some little hole in the rock gold, you weren't able to get it out, but you see this gold just lining in this cave, and you knew that it would require you to actually own it to be able to go in and start picking and axing and trying to get some of that gold out. And the more you look, the more gold you find. And as you exit the forest out on the highway, you realize that this was all private property and it was actually for sale. But it was expensive because it was more acreage than you've ever dreamed of owning. But you knew that if you could just get your hands on that field, on that land, the wealth that would come to you would far exceed whatever expense came or whatever expense it would cost you. You would sell everything that you had. You would do anything that you could to gain that place, to gain that land, to somehow get your hands on that treasure that you were able to discover. That is the gospel. That is what Paul recognized. That is the beauty and glory of Christ that Paul was willing to give everything else up for, is to have that treasure. And when he understood that treasure, it allowed him to consider all things lost, to put everything else aside in order to have this kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, in order to care more about his gospel being proclaimed than he was concerned about his own well-being. And my prayer for myself and for each of you is that we would each grow in our appreciation for Christ, that we would desire more than anything else that Christ be proclaimed, because when he's proclaimed, he receives glory. He is glorified in that. And that has to be our chief motivation in life. Not selfish ambition, not trying to make ourselves better than everyone else around us, but in humility, sacrificing ourselves gladly for what is at stake and for what we gain by it. Eternal life, the glory of Christ, and a relationship with our Savior that is so much better than any kind of relationship you can ever have here on earth with any man. Let's pray. Father God, what a convicting passage this is. I thank you for the example of Paul. I thank you that it speaks to our own hearts so clearly and so profoundly, that it answers our deepest questions and helps us in our deepest needs. Father, I pray that as your word is spoken, it would impact our lives, that we would be changed by it, and that we would come to a place where we would surrender ourselves to you completely for that treasure. That your glory, that your magnificence would be chief in our own mind, and that we would indeed sell all to have that treasure. Father, as we leave here now, I pray that your word would remain with us, that your spirit would bring to remembrance as we go forward and throughout our week, in our jobs or in our homes, and that we would indeed desire to live for your glory, that we would refuse to take personal offense, but rather to honor Christ in all that we do, whether those who are around us are against us or for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.